going to read, to begin with, from Psalm number 91. If you don't like us, Josh? You don't like us?
Oh, I just
want to beg you. Psalm 31, just a couple of verses at the beginning. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. So let's pray as we think about the Lord's deliverance and his righteousness, justification, and how he leads and guides us in our life of sanctification. So let's pray. Merciful God and Father, we thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for your word that teaches us and instructs us, but also that fills our hearts and our mouths, O Lord, with your praise. We thank you for Jesus Christ, and the fact that he is our refuge, our strength, our rock, and our tower, the one that we can go to and rely upon completely because of his righteousness given to us, and also, Lord, the work that he's doing within us even now by the power of the Holy Spirit to make us more and more like him. Forgive us, we pray, of our sins, and open our minds and hearts to think about your truth, and that you would conform us to Jesus' image even more tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, let's turn together in our book. Tonight we want to think about the two great topics of justification and sanctification. And to do that, also pass out here the handout that Wade has made available for us. For some reason, I didn't print it totally correct, so but you can still see the words and the definitions. The chapter got cut off, but so just take one of those. It's 3 pages. So this is just the definitions and key words and key terms, ideas found in chapters 5 and 6, justification and sanctification. So 3 pages, and pass it down. So just to tie this into what we said last week in terms of the idea of the great plan of God, the great history of redemption, which we said takes place in 4 great acts: creation, rebellion, redemption, and consummation. And just to focus upon the idea that after the fall, the rebellion of Adam in the garden, we said that in Genesis 3:15, that promise that God would send a seed, an offspring from Eve, the woman, and that that offspring, that seed, would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, which we see in Scripture is a great theme and a great it comes into reality in the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he crushes the serpent and casts him out of, binds him, as Revelation 20 says, by his death and resurrection. So from Genesis 3:15 on, we saw in that little chart the idea of a covenant that God makes, a covenant of grace. So we saw the creation, and at some point there's rebellion. And from the point of Genesis 3:15, some point after that, all the way until the second coming of Christ is the theme of redemption. All the way until the consummation. So from Genesis 3:15 until the end of the Bible, Revelation, we see here this theme of redemption. And we said that the way that God expresses that plan of redemption is by the theme of a covenant. So we talk about the covenant of grace. Okay? Covenant of grace. Just to make sure we're all on the same page. What is a covenant? Little Wade, what's a covenant? Okay, promise. Okay. What else is involved in a covenant? Promises are involved in covenants. What else is involved in covenant?
Contract.
So a contract really is sort of the essence, at least outwardly, of a covenant. And it involves promises, but what's the opposite side of the promises that a covenant involves?
Curses.
So promises and curses in covenants or contracts, some kind of mutual arrangements that exist between God and man. And the covenant of grace, it's a theological term that we use to summarize, because I said in Ephesians 2, I think it's verse 11, where Paul talks about the nation of Israel having the covenants, plural, of promise. And Paul in Romans 9 talking about the Israelites having the word and having the priesthood and having the promises, like the covenants and so forth. But all those covenants, we see it sort of in seed form. Genesis 3, there's a covenant with Noah, covenant with Abraham, Israel, David, there's a covenant with the priesthood and so forth. All those we summarize with the idea of a covenant of grace, because at its essence is the fact that God is showing his grace to the world. So the chapters today then fit into this, because the covenant of grace obviously finds its object in Jesus Christ. And well, what has Jesus Christ done? Well, he justifies and he sanctifies. So in the covenant of grace, God makes a promise. And the promise is, of course, from the Old Testament vantage point, if they look to the Messiah to come, for us, if we look upon Christ who has come, that if we place our faith in him, that he will justify us and he will also sanctify us. Okay? So that's the summary of the work of Christ, is justification and sanctification. All right. So let's think about justification, first of all. Let me just see how well you kept in your brains the things that were in that chapter on justification. So what are the key ideas about justification that I discussed in the book and that we see in scriptures? Key terms, key concepts, people. Justification, what's happening? When you think of that word, what do you think of?
Declaration.
Okay, so idea of declaration. Okay, good. Anything else? What else do we need to know about justification? That's important.
Wade? Something that happens once.
Okay, good. So it's a once-for-all thing, okay, which goes into the fact that it's a declaration. What else? It's a legal idea. Good. So it's a courtroom sort of theme. That when you think about justification, you think of a courtroom. Where do we see the theme of a courtroom in Jesus' teaching? How does he describe himself in relation to the Holy Spirit?
He's an advocate.
He's an advocate. Okay. And what's the Holy Spirit? Another advocate, right? So our English translation says comforter, another comforter, but literally it's another advocate. That Jesus ascends to heaven, sends the Spirit who mediates the presence of Christ as a second helper, advocate. What else about justification? How do sinners become justified? What's that?
By grace alone.
By grace alone? Okay. So grace alone. And do we wake up one day and we're justified? How do sinners access grace? What are the means that God uses to bring it into our possession?
Faith.
Faith, okay? Faith alone. Okay. And what is the faith put into?
Its object is Christ and his merit.
Okay. So Jesus Christ, good. So Christ alone. So faith by itself means nothing. George Michael used to sing that song, "You Just Gotta Have Faith," back to my adolescent days, watching MTV, wasting my time as opposed to learning Latin and, you know, learning the Bible, but it's God's plan for my life, apparently. So, Christ alone. faith's object is Christ, and just having faith is meaningless and purposeless. Good. So with all that, let's think about those ideas. And that encapsulates it. So I begin that chapter by talking about the idea of the weakness of the law. So in order for us to understand what justification is, we have to understand why it's necessary. So what makes this declaration that God himself says something about us, this courtroom idea, it's a once-for-all declaration, what makes all of this stuff meaningful and necessary? Why can't we, as people, as sinners, why can't we come on our own terms? Why can't we do our best and allow God to make up the rest in our lives? Why can't we do that? And what is it about our, us that makes this necessary? Well, that thing is the weakness of the law. The law, meaning God's requirements for us, which everyone in the world knows the righteousness of God. Everybody knows there's a God and that he's just. Everyone knows in their conscience that murder is wrong. Everybody knows that there is a God and that he must be worshipped, although, as Paul says in Romans 1, we suppress that. So the law is not merely just the Ten Commandments, because that's an easy cop-out for us to make to say, well, only the Israelites had the law, and the rest of the world was sort of sinless or guiltless or innocent. They didn't know any better. That's not what Paul says. Paul says that they sinned even apart from the law, that they were a law to themselves because the law is upon the conscience. So the law is weak, though. The law that the Gentile world knew in their heart of hearts, and the law that the Israelites had republished in tablets of stone in a more demonstrable outward way that they could see the very handwriting of God, the law is weak. And in this little section here, I just point out three things about the weakness of the law, why it's weak. Why can't sinners, why can't human beings try to obey the Ten Commandments as best they can? Why isn't that good enough? Why can't we just put them up in our courthouses and our places of civic life and so forth, which is not necessarily a bad thing, but why is that not good enough? Why can't we just listen to Dr. Laura? And is she even on anymore? She's toast, huh? Well, she's on satellite. She's on satellite now, but anywho. Yes, Chris, you had a question? Rhetorically, yes. You had a band that said that? The marching band said, the standard is perfection. Interesting.
Yeah, I guess. That it's not enough to try from this time forward to obey, because, like you said, the standard was that we would never, ever disobey. We've already broken it. And even if we wanted to, we're absolutely disinclined to obey it rightly.
Okay. Yeah, and that goes back to what we said last week. All this sort of, it's important to remember all the things that are going into this, but you know, when Adam sinned, he sinned as a representative person, and everybody that he represented, which is the whole human race, as the first father, everybody then is born with a sin nature. And so whether or not we actually do anything wicked, evil, sinful, contrary to God's law, we're born with a huge negative in our account. And so we call it original sin. That was what we discussed last week. Original sin, all the things that means, we're totally depraved. Every part of our humanity is tainted by sin. And we're totally unable to even use the light that we have in our conscience of God and his law. We can't even use that rightly because of our sins. St. Augustine described the human condition as incurvitas, which means curved in upon oneself. And so we're sort of, you know, obviously we're into ourselves. We like ourselves. We have our wants, our own needs, and we're bent. We're born bent inward upon ourselves, not towards God. So the Canons of Dort, one of our confessional documents, has this wonderful statement where it says this: For though it discovers, on page 73, for though it discovers the greatness of sin, and more and more convinces man thereof, yet as it neither points out a remedy nor imparts strength to extricate him from misery, and thus being weak through the flesh, leaves the transgressor under the curse, man cannot by this law obtain saving grace. So the law, first of all, does not contain the remedy for sins. It points out sins, but it doesn't give the remedy. The law is like a mirror, which you look into it and you see all of your hideous flaws, but the mirror can't make you look any better. And the mirror doesn't lie, right? The mirror is, you can fog it up, you can do whatever you gotta do, put some of that film on it to make it not so clear, but the law is like a mirror, and it doesn't point out the remedy for sin. So the law's purpose, as Romans 3, verses 19 and 20 say, is through it, the law, comes the knowledge of sin. Its purpose primarily is to point out sin. Secondly, again on page 73, the law doesn't give us the strength to get ourselves out of our miserable condition. So it doesn't, not only does it not give us the remedy, it doesn't give us strength. Because you read the Apostle Paul, for example, who in Philippians 3 describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, zealous for the Old Testament law. Of all the believers in Christ who had been Jews, he was the most zealous. He exceeded his own generation. He was a Jew of Jews, and he persecuted very heavily the church, as the book of Acts says. But yet Paul describes himself in that status, in that unregenerated state, by saying in Romans 7, for example, that while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Then he says again, this is the bottom of page 73, and then Papa said 74 from Romans 7, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandments, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. And he's saying, he's thinking of himself here, he's not alive in Christ and alive spiritually, but it's relatively, he's speaking of himself in his own estimation, he was alive because the law hadn't struck him yet. He was alive, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. That's Paul, who had the entire Pentateuch, the first five books, memorized for his bar mitzvah at age 12, and heavily was zealous for all the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. He says the law didn't give a remedy for sin. And finally, the law is weakened through the flesh. And Paul describes that in Romans 8, verse 3, for God has done what the law, this is the end of that paragraph on page 74, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, and flesh is a way of, Paul describes our sin nature within us as flesh, and the power of God as spirit. So our own sinful nature, our flesh, our who we are and outside of Christ, the law was weakened through by the flesh, and therefore it could not do what God has done. And so that's why we have to cry out, "Have mercy upon me, O God." So, in a Reformed church, you hear and you will hear a lot about sin. There's a reason for that. What's the reason for that? Why do we harp upon sin so much? Don't we all just know it already that we're sinners? Haven't we heard it once too many times? Aren't you just beating us down, making us depressed? Can we just move on? What is it about our understanding of sin and the law that makes it necessary to hear about it all the time? Do we ever get past the fact that we're sinners? Are we still sinners?
Yes.
And is the law still powerless to save us? Okay. Does the law of God, when we hear the law of God read to us, I pray that we're not just glazing over it on Sundays. Does it still point out our sins like a mirror?
Yes, it does.
Okay. So we're still sinners. We still need the law to point out our sins. The law still doesn't point out a remedy. And do our sins still render the law powerless? Do we contribute nothing to the law but sin? Yeah, in our sinful state, yes. We'll see in sanctification, there's a transition, of course, but yet, as believers, we still remain sinful. And so, that's one thing that we need to just say as an aside. It's really the heart of our understanding of the Christian life. We discuss justification and sanctification, that we are still simultaneously sinners as well as saints. So, justification, God makes us saints, but yet we still are sinners. We don't believe in perfection, and we will only be perfect when Christ comes, and we die and enter His presence. So, we are simultaneously sinner and saint, and that's really the heart of the Protestant Reformation in terms of the life of the believer, that we are always going to struggle. And Romans chapter 7, for the historic Reformed Church, for Augustine, for the historic Christian Church, that chapter speaks to us as believers because of our inner tension and struggle. So, any comments or questions? So that's the reason why we need to be justified. It's because of our own sins and because of the weakness of the law, that it wasn't given by God to bring us salvation. Comments or questions? Okay. Justification, then. Big word, but really it's just at the very core of the gospel, the work of Jesus, and for us to understand it and to continually understand it really is so important and so vital for us. So justification. All the things that we said here are sort of the constituent parts, all the little pieces that make it up. But just as a little definition, what is justification? How would you define it, describe it, if I was to give you a test? What does the word justification mean? Little Wade. To be declared righteous. Good. Okay, well, yeah, that would be His grace, right? His grace towards us is unmerited. Good. So justification is, the word itself is to be declared righteous. And there's two parts to that justification. Justification is two things. There's a negative aspect and a positive aspect to it. Negatively, justification is forgiveness. And positively, as Wade said, justification is to have righteousness imputed to us. So when we, as sinners, come to know our sins, the law of God strikes our conscience, and we come to know that we are sinners. We can't save ourselves, and that God's nature and God's own reflection of Himself in the law make it impossible for us to stand before Him. When we come to know that, and we place our faith in Jesus Christ, which itself, as I say there in the book, the New Testament says very clearly, which itself is a gift of God. God grants to us by His grace alone, faith. And that faith is like a hand. John Calvin says it's like a hand that God gives us. And with that hand, we receive Christ. We reach out, grab hold of Him, and make Him our own. When we do that, God does two things. He justification is forgiveness. He takes away all of our sins. Does He take away all of our sins up to that point? So all our past sins?
Yes.
Yes, he does. But is that all there is? Does he stop there? Does he only forgive past sins?
He forgives all the sins that Christ suffered for.
Which ones?
All.
So all of my present sins? What about all my sins that I'll contribute to the day I die? So forgiveness is past, present, and future. Every single sin that we have, are, and ever will commit are forgiven. And in the place of our sins, he gives us Jesus Christ's righteousness. So he imputes righteousness. So the Latin term that we bring into English as justification or justify or justifies speaks of being made righteous, being made just. And God imputes to us Jesus Christ's righteousness. Now, we have to pause there and think about that for a moment. What does it mean to impute to us righteousness? What does the word imputation mean? To credit. Good. So to credit to us. And why do we say that his righteousness, besides the fact that we believe that the New Testament makes it absolutely clear this is what is the case, but what's the reason why the Protestant reformers focused heavily upon that idea of imputation? What's the other version of justification that the Protestants are fighting against, Stephen?
It's the idea that grace comes in you and then you work with grace,
okay,
to get more and more righteous.
Okay. So in the very good. So the idea of imputation that he credits to our account, something that was not there, is the opposite of what the Roman Catholic Church taught and teaches still, that righteousness is infused. Well, this is a Catholic position, is infusion. Okay? Infusion. So, in the Catholic understanding of justification, justification begins at baptism. And when a baby is baptized, or an adult convert, at baptism, their original sin is washed away. Basically, all their sins up to that moment are washed away. Now, there's a lot that goes on to this, but the gist of it is that once you walk away from the baptismal font, whether you're a baby or you're an adult, what happens?
Sin
more. So you have within you concupiscence, this desire to sin. And so the Catholic Church says, oh, well, baptism washes away all sins up to that point. And then once you walk away from the church, as my older brother likes to say, you know, the best time to die as a Catholic is right after a confession. After a baptism or a confession, because you walk away forgiven and then you get hit by a bus. That's the best time to die because you're least sinful at that moment because you've just been cleansed. And so you have less sin to pay for in purgatory. But that's sort of a crass way of looking at it. He's a Catholic.
So at the end of this day, kind of like a zero balance.
That's right.
And you're in the negative, but will the Catholics think you ever get into positive?
You have...
So
you have a spending problem.
You
got a spending problem. You get a zero balance. You're forgiven. But the problem is not the fact that... The problem is that you have the credit card still in your wallet and you can't stop spending. That's the evil's concupiscence, the desire. So sins are washed away up to that point, but that's all that happens. And because you're going to go on sinning, you're going to go on then accruing negatives to your balance, you need something to help you along. And so what that thing is righteousness, which is infused. It means... In the Catholic understanding, as you partake of the seven sacraments, we'll discuss that a lot next week, but when you partake of the sacraments, for example, you come to the Mass and you come forward and receive the bread and the wine, the body and blood of Christ, by partaking of that, you are putting into you righteousness. and sort of it's a substance that you then leave church and you cooperate with that stuff that's in you, sort of like an injection of steroids, or it's an injection of something to get you going. Carl Truman likes to describe it like coffee in the morning. You need your coffee in the morning to get you going. That's what grace is. That's what righteousness is for Catholic. It's caffeine. It's a thing that you get, that you cooperate with, that you go on, and you do your best to be a good Christian, to not sin, to do righteous deeds, but you're going to keep sinning. And so that's why you got to keep coming back. Confessional, baptism, Lord's Mass, if you get married, if you're a priest, last rites, and I'm missing one. Confirmation. Yep.
But is it right to say that in the Roman Catholic view of baptism, theoretically, if from that point you've never committed a mortal sin, that you would never need to go back again, you just spend longer in purgatory? So you only need Mass, if I'm not mistaken, it could be. you only need baptism, or you only need Mass following baptism for mortal sins in terms of attaining everlasting life. You're just going to spend longer in purgatory.
I'll have to look at my Catholic catechism. Yeah, that's a good question. Yeah. So.
Purge venial.
Yeah.
Would this also be the same idea as like free will baptism? The same idea that there's not an imputation of righteousness, because if you die with unconfessed sins, then you're going to hell.
That's right.
But you don't have to confess it.
Yes.
You don't have to confess it to a pastor.
Yeah.
The Lord. So it's the same same idea.
Many Christian churches have no concept of imputation, or they reject it for something else. And the gist of it is, like the Wesleyans, Methodists, and so forth, they believe that you can reach a point in this life of no longer consciously sinning, because they don't believe that justification is, they don't believe in the simultaneous stuff. But they don't view justification in legal terms like we do. So the great remedy, of course, is the Protestant doctrine of justification, because it's the doctrine of salvation. It frees us to live a life of holiness. But yeah, so wait.
Real quick, what passages would you point someone to that say that we're not, that when we're justified, we're only forgiven past, present sins at that point? what passages in Scripture would you point someone to say, no, it's all sins?
Yeah. For example, Psalm 32. Which Paul cites in Romans 4, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And that phrase there, besides the fact that he says that their transgressions are forgiven, sins are covered, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. So David says a negative there, right? He counts no iniquity. But Paul uses that phrase to say what is implied by that is that positively, he doesn't just not count iniquity to our account, but he positively gives us Christ. And that's, Paul builds his doctrine of justification in Romans 4 on this verse, among others, but this one right here. That's one place.
What would a Roman Catholic, how would they respond to those passages? Because they just say,
The difference between our, if you sit down with a Catholic friend and you read Romans 3 and 4 and 5 together, you're looking at the same words with a completely different meaning to those words, because they're looking at the word justification as infusion of righteousness. They understand jus facere, the Latin, as a making of righteous, as opposed to a declaring righteous. So the Catholic understanding is that you're forgiven, but then more and more and more and more and more, you're becoming righteous. So they have an initial justification at baptism. Your whole life, you're a screw-up, so you have to take the sacraments and so forth. You die, you go to purgatory, because you're then paying penalties for those sins. You're only finally justified, as we understand justification, you're only finally absolutely righteous in Christ at the end of purgatory. That's the end of this making of righteous process. So, yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
But also, I just wanted to add that I think a lot of this is probably pretty fundamental too. The problem is very foundational when it's the sin nature itself, because Rome doesn't see this as sin. It just sees sin desires.
Yeah. Yeah. Sin. Yeah.
I am sin. I need to be justified.
Yeah.
My person needs to be justified. And that's the biggest problem with this congregation.
Yeah, but I mean, how many of us have been in churches and we've heard something like, you know, if your heart is in it, or you know, if you do this thing with the most sincere of motives, fill in the blank, right? We would say, sure, your heart has to be in it, and sure, you need to be sincere when you seek to obey the Lord. But even our most sincere moment is tainted by our original sin still. So, yeah, it's a big issue for us. Yeah.
The Armenians have a confusion and a commingling of justification and sanctification. All
synergistic. Yeah. Basically, Rome put sanctification before justification, really. I mean, they say that you need to, you know, you get baptized, but you need to be holy and good and so forth, and eventually you will reach a state of positive righteousness, justification. So, yep.
Mike. Another portion, to answer Wade's question, in Galatians, when Paul's speaking on justification, he says that you have been crucified to the demands of the law. If the law is everything moral, and our identity is essentially died to it, then there is no future place where, in our own identity, we're going to have to give account for our morality in order to be received by God.
Let me just read also from Romans 4. This, to me, when I first understood this verse when I was in college, I think I mentioned in the book, you know, the first time I read Westminster Larger Catechism, question 70, which I mentioned on page 75, I had read in my New King James Bible the word justification many times, but it wasn't until I read that question and answer, and then this passage, to me, is just the most amazing statement in the entire New Testament, entire Bible, really, where Paul says, he's speaking here about Abraham, he believed God. And it was counted, imputed, reckoned to him as righteousness. Verse 3. And then he says this, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." So, obviously, if you've ever punched a time card, you know what that means, right? If you work, you get your reward at the end of the day, or the week, or whatever it is. You get paid. It's not a gift that you're getting from your boss. It's you did the work. And verse 5, to the one who does not work, but believes. So notice the contrast between work and belief, work and faith. But believes in him who justifies the ungodly, the wicked, literally. His faith is counted, reckoned, imputed as righteousness. That verse right there, verse 5, really is the Protestant doctrine of justification. Really, we would say it's Paul's doctrine, in a nutshell, that to the one who doesn't work, who's come to the end of himself and has known his, comes to know his sins because he can't obey the law perfectly enough ever, the one who stops working, trying to justify him or herself and earn favor with God, but believes in him, God, who justifies the ungodly. He doesn't wait for us to participate with grace and the sacraments, and he doesn't wait for purgatory to melt away our sins like butter and then we're justified. It's the one who trusts in God who justifies the ungodly. He doesn't wait for us to be holy and good, and then he justifies us. His faith is counted as righteousness. Isn't that amazing? That he justifies the ungodly. That God declares, and this is at the heart of the Catholic and Protestant debate is, well, how can God say of a person who's not righteous, they're righteous? How can God, as holy, look upon any of you and me and say that I'm righteous? They can't understand it. But Paul simply says, God does it. He declares that person to be righteous. So, we are justified by God's grace alone, no works, by received by faith alone, not works, not cooperation, and all of that is in Christ alone. Again, no works, not the church, not mediators, not anything other than Christ. And when we believe in Christ, our sins are wiped away, forgiven, and he imputes to us, he credits to our account, Jesus' righteousness. Well, what does that mean, his righteousness? So, yes, sir?
Do the Catholics call belief in Jesus a work?
They don't call it a work. Yeah, I mean, we would look at their theology and say they believe that faith is a work, but they wouldn't themselves say that. The same thing with the Arminians. They never really, they didn't themselves say faith is a work, but I mean, look at their belief system that God justifies and elects and so forth on the basis of my faith. That is, in essence, saying that faith is a work. But look, just for a minute or two, to say about when God imputes to us righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness. What has Jesus Christ done that makes what he's done able to be to me righteousness that is acceptable to God? Okay, so talk in the book about his active and passive obedience, right? So active obedience, that he obeyed the law. He obeyed the law of God in his heart, in his soul, with his mind, with his strength. He obeyed the law of God perfectly from the moment of his conception, really, because he's righteous. But in terms of his life, every moment of his life was positive conformity. It wasn't just like he didn't kill, or he didn't commit adultery, or he didn't steal, or he didn't bear false witness. It was that he positively fulfilled what those commandments implied, the positive. Not that I don't just kill somebody, murder somebody, but I love neighbor as self. And the list goes on. So Jesus, in his active obedience, said he kept the law perfectly. And then also his passive obedience. Passive is just an English rendering of a Latin term for suffering. So his suffering, his passion, his death as the culmination of that. His whole life comes the culmination of the cross. And all of that is his righteousness. Okay, his merits. We say he merited for us, not for himself, but for us, entrance into eternal life. So when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, this is why it's such good news, because all of your sinfulness, whether it's in your thoughts, your words, your deeds, all the things that not only that you've positively done, but the things that you haven't fulfilled and kept perfectly, the things that you've not as Paul says, you know, the law's summary is love. So not only that Jesus Christ obeys the law because, you know, I've actually sinned, but that I haven't yet positively fulfilled and kept by love all those things. So Jesus dies, not only dies in our place, but lives in our place. And so everything he did and all that he earned for us is given to us in our place. Every single one of our sins, past, present, and future, removed. And in their place, Jesus' righteousness. But it's not just that, you know, there's like an equation where we have a million sins and then in the place of a million sins, I get a million good works. His righteousness is an infinite righteousness. I get much, much more than what I've ever done. And that's what makes it grace. And that's why Paul says, for example, in Romans chapter 5, he says this very thing in Romans chapter 5. He says, contrasting Adam and Jesus, he says, Romans 5, verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace that of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And he says this at the end of that. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Speaking here of the cross, it's the culmination of his life. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And that's why he goes on to say, where sin increased, grace abounded. And Paul invents a term there in the Greek language, which simply says here abounded. It's the same word for increased. Sin increased, grace super increased. So sin abounded, grace super abounded. Paul does this a lot. He invents words in the New Testament. It's really amazing. He coins terms all the time, and they're compound words that he puts things together. But he coins a term for the superabundance of grace. So his grace is superabundant because it's much, much, much more infinitely, of course, than the sin, than the condemnation, than the judgment that we've contributed. Yep, Josh. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, they were asking verse 1 of chapter 6, what shall we say then? You know, in view of all that he's just said in chapter 3, 4, and 5 about justification, how amazing grace is, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the charge. Because, and that's honestly, if you read Roman Catholic literature, they say the same thing that Paul's enemies were saying. Well, if you believe that justification is God declaring you righteous and you're as righteous as Jesus Christ is, at least in God's eyes, then why don't you just go sinning more sin to get more grace? Or why don't you, or then you have no positive impetus to live a holy life. Because if you've been forgiven past, present, and future, and you have Christ's righteousness, his law keeping in your place, it's done. You have no reason to do anything else. You can just kick back with a pina colada on the beach, have a nice siesta the rest of your life, spiritually speaking. But Paul, that's why Paul says of the answer is meganoito, which means by no means, God forbid. How can we who died to sin live, still live in it? So, yeah, I mean, yeah. The Arminians in the 17th century, I mean, it's not because those guys are, you know, they're just these evil dudes who, you know, they just haven't come to enlightenment like us. This is the natural question and charge that the sinful person has, because grace should blow our minds away. Grace is so gracious that we can't help but ask these questions. So Paul goes on later in Romans chapter 9 about election, which I mentioned last week. That's why the question is, in which we still hear today. Well, that makes God unjust, or why we should just do nothing because we're robots and so forth. That's why Paul says, you're clay. He's a potter. Grace is grace. God told the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 7, he chose them not because they were more numerous than other nations or greater in number or a greater people. They weren't more holy than the rest of their heathen neighbors. He tells them that he loved them. The only reason for our being saved is God's love and his mercy and his grace. Period. End of story. It has nothing to do with us. It has all to do with him. So, any questions? We'll take a break just for a few minutes. But any questions about that chapter, Stephen?
What about the idea of cheap grace? Do you want to respond to that at all?
Cheap grace.
Like a Bonhoeffer or things of that nature. The same idea. Is that what that term is referring to?
Well, when you say cheap grace, I think of my previous churches that said that you can go to a Harvest Crusade and sign, right. Go out, walk down an aisle, and you're saved.
Yeah.
And I heard it once from Brian Broderson that he taught a version of Perseverance of the Saints, which I was shocked to hear. He said that if you give your life to Christ, that you can't lose that, but you can, what you lose is your rewards in heaven. Yeah. So.
Be different strata.
Yeah. Basically, you have less jewels in your crown. You have a smaller wreath in your head or something like that. It's a cheap grace because it's, from our vantage point, we look at salvation in a holistic way. Salvation is this whole thing. Justification, is the chief part of it. But we don't view salvation as, we want to get people saved. We say we want them to be saved, meaning we want them to come to Christ and we want them to live a godly life and to be glorified eventually. That's salvation. To get them saved, you got to get them in, you got to get them saved, and then, they're good to go. What are the statistics about Harvest Crusade? A million and a half per, whatever, decisions for Christ. Well, how many of those million have in church on Sunday morning? Or walking with Christ anymore? Barely any of them, probably. So.
In Bonhoeffer's Cost of Discipleship, he distinguishes cheap grace from what he calls costly grace, saying that if a person sees salvation held out to them and receives it as a gift, but then does not respond to it with right living, they make it cheap grace and they won't be saved. But the difference between him and James, as we would read James, is that he's seeing that as synergistic response with a synergistic set of terms in terms of your final salvation. Whereas we would read James saying that if it's true faith from God, it will produce fruit.
Yeah.
He would say it really is grace from God that you can possibly not respond to, and it's your fault that you make achieve grace.
Josh? Let's take a little break for 5 minutes to stretch, and then we'll come back and do the next chapter on sanctification.